Okay, welcome once again. We're going to carry on in the series that we're doing in the book of Ephesians. And in the last few messages, we've sort of been talking belts and shoes. I don't know about you, but I personally find that really belts and shoes, they make all the difference, you know, just in capturing the look that's really so important in this modern world. Okay, don't fear. We aren't talking fashion accessories or any look in this message. Believe me, if you're after fashion tips, you have definitely come to the wrong person. When it comes to holding your pants up, you can find any belt you want. Who cares? But when it comes to faith and reality, only the belt of truth and the gospel of peace will do. And as we've been seeing, you can add into that the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. You know, these are the real accessories required for the believer. But wait, there is more. Today we're going to be looking at just one verse, Ephesians 6:17, and we're talking helmets and swords today. And these two often go together, because the mind is where the battlefield is and it's where it's most fiercely waged. But we'll get on to that. So what are we going to look at today? We're going to ask a few questions and hopefully, with a bit of luck, answer some of these questions. We're going to look at really the following. What is the helmet of salvation? How does it relate to hope? Why is it important today of all days? And what is the sword? The offensive, really the only offensive weapon in our arsenal. How do we use it? What are some examples where the helmet and the sword are actually used in the Bible? In Bible, the lives of different Bible characters. So let's begin. Ephesians 6:17, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So let's begin with this helmet. You don't need to be Einstein, obviously, to know that the helmet protected the head. And no, you're not going to jump to the top of the class if you know that the head is, kind of important. So much of the Christian's battle goes on in the mind and in the thought life. It is a major battle zone. And quite frankly, this helmet is needed even more in our day. I've spoken about this before, but there is an onslaught of lies, of propaganda on all levels today. It's within our governments, within our schools, sadly. Even more sad, it's even within our churches. In this crazy age in which we live, and this is an age that was prophesied about in the Bible, the helmet is so important to guard the believer's mind, to protect the ability to think and reason sanely. And unfortunately, we're living in a day where common sense is not very common anymore. So the Bible's clear that the battle is in the mind, so much of the battle. For the unbeliever, it certainly doesn't look good except for the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit to draw and convict, because their mind, according to Scripture, is the following. It says it's corrupt, it's become dull, it's depraved, hostile to God, and it's blind. The enemy has the mind of the unbelievers. And though he has ultimately lost the war for believers, he still continues the fight. Thus, the battle in the mind of the believer rages on. A pretty common scripture just to do with spiritual warfare and its impact on the mind is 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. And I'm sure you know it, but I'll just read it. It says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Let me quote Pastor Ray Steadman. He wrote these words actually right back in 1965. It was in the midst of the Vietnam War. You know, they were days of uncertainty. They were days of really government propaganda. But the questions that he raised are very relevant for our day as well. He writes this. He said, "This helmet can keep our thinking straight and preserve us from mental confusion and darkness." Stop a minute here, he writes. "I would like to ask you this. As you look at the world in which we're living, is there anything more desperately needed than this? Is there anything that could possibly be more relevant to the situation in which we find ourselves than this factor which will keep us thinking straight? Was there ever a time when men were more frankly bewildered than in our day, or when statesmen were more openly confused and honestly admitting it? The intelligentsia confess being utterly baffled in dealing with the problems with which human society is confronted." He wrote that back in 1965, and all we can say now is that these things have only increased. Maybe today, if we were going to look at the so-called intelligentsia, maybe today they would say that they have a solution. They've placed all of their bets, basically, in having a global government. And to get there, they need to first implement what they call the Great Reset. And then, in their words, build back better, which means basically kind of destroying what we have to be able to build back. So in all of the coming chaos and change that's coming in this world, one thing is so certain. You need the helmet of salvation firmly in place. So what is this helmet? What is the salvation that it's speaking of? You probably know that salvation in the Bible for the believer is threefold: past, present, and future. The past aspect is that you have, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been saved by grace through faith. You are spiritually reborn. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Your spirit is alive. You are saved from the penalty of sin. In the Bible, this is called justification. But there's a present aspect of salvation. You are being saved. This is an ongoing process where your soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions, is continually renewed and saved from the power of sin. This is called sanctification. And there's a future aspect of salvation. You will be saved. There is a day coming, hopefully soon, when our body will be transformed to be like Jesus' resurrection body when we see him. And you, if you're a believer, will forever, in one moment, be saved and set free from the very presence of sin forevermore. This is called glorification. Bring it on. So when Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation, which aspect of salvation is he speaking of? It is not so much to do with our past salvation that occurred when we were born again, because that's already complete. It's not put on again. I believe Paul is speaking about the present and future aspects of salvation. He's not looking back so much. He's looking forward. This is actually brought out probably more clearly in a couple of other scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9 says this: "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Note what it says there: the hope of salvation as a helmet. This is forward looking. Romans 13, 11 to 12 says something similar. It says, "And do this, understanding the present time, The hour has come for you to wake up for your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first began. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So Paul writes about the hope of salvation as a helmet. Our helmet is a helmet of hope. That is, it's a confident assurance that guards the mind in troubling times. You know, we're going through a lot of change in the country that I'm in at the moment, mostly because of the vaccine mandates. And I was reading the psalmist the other day. I read Psalm 55, and maybe you can relate to what he was feeling at this time. Psalm 55, verses 2 to 5, he says, "Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me." You know, this is when we need the helmet of hope. It gives confidence for today because it's based on the faithfulness of God for tomorrow. It replaces every lie, every doubt, every fear that the enemy tries to sow in the mind with hope and truth based on the confident assurance of God's salvation. And that involves hope for the present day and our final salvation on that great day, the day of the blessed hope, the day of his return. So I wanted to sort of maybe drill down a little bit further, and sometimes this is best done by looking at examples in the Bible and even in our own lives. But specifically, I was looking at cases in the Bible where prominent people have come under a mind attack. Okay, can you think of any times in the Bible where, you know, an enemy or the enemy has tried a mind attack on one of the saints of God? There's a whole lot of examples. There's some classic ones that came to my mind. I just want to list a few. Firstly, obviously, right from the very beginning, we've got Eve. You know, we've spoken a few times how the enemy came to her, twisting God's words, causing doubt on God's word and character. And she tried to repel this attack using God's word, which is the sword, but she actually misquoted God. I thought also of King David and Israel. You know, who has not read of really the mental torture that the Israelites were put through because of the fear that Goliath was inflicting upon really the whole nation, except for David, that is. Look at the effect of Goliath's presence and really his words upon Israel. We read this in 1 Samuel 17. It says, "Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.' And on hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." Similar sort of thing happened really in the life of King Hezekiah, which I mentioned last time. You'll remember that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and he lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And you can just hear the hiss of the serpent as this enemy begins this mind attack, saying things like, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Similar thing happened to Nehemiah when he had to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and three prominent enemies in Sanballat, Geshem and Tobiah arose. And first of all, they used mocking, then they used fear, then they used threats, all trying to get into the minds of the people. Even the great Elijah. You remember that when Jezebel threatened to kill him, this was in his mind, and even he ran and hid, isolated, thinking he alone was left of God's people. The Bible says then he went into a cave and he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." You can imagine the battle that was going on in his mind and in all of these people's minds, and the enemy sowing fear and doubt. And what about Jesus? The devil came to Jesus with temptation and mind tricks. He even tried to quote scriptures himself to the one who wrote the scriptures and what is the word of God. And yet he lost. Jesus was able to say, "It is written." So what are the types of thoughts that the enemy will speak? And really our own nature as well, our own fallen nature will do this as well. But what are the types of thoughts that the enemy speaks? The enemy will say that you are weak and useless. This was the battle that Gideon had when God called him to rise up against the might of the Midianites. "But God," he would say, "like, oh, I'm a nobody. I'm the youngest. I'm in the smallest family. I'm in the smallest tribe in Israel. You've got the wrong guy." And yes, God used that nobody incredibly. The enemy will also say to us, "You have sinned, too many times. God won't forgive you anymore." I'm kind of sure that how maybe the prodigal son in Jesus' story would have thought. He was thinking, I don't even deserve to be thought of as a son anymore. I've just done too many wrong things. I'll just return as a lowly servant." And yet he found incredible grace, forgiveness, and acceptance with his father. The enemy will say, "No one is coming to help you. You're on your own in this." That was the battle raging on in the minds of Hezekiah that I mentioned before, and his men as he listened to the words of this enemy, Sennacherib. This king of Syria was powerful indeed, naturally speaking, and yet there was one who would come to Hezekiah's aid, and he sorted this problem very quickly. There's going to be more on that in my next message. The enemy will say to us, "You have no purpose in life." And I wouldn't be surprised if Moses battled with this, after he had tried to free his fellow Israelites, but then he had to run for his own life. He left his life of royalty in Egypt to really live 40 years just as a shepherd down in the wilderness. You can probably hear it in the naming of his first son, Gershom, because he said, "I have become an alien or a stranger in a foreign land." And yet God still had an incredible plan and purpose for this man, Moses, that would make him famous actually for all time. The enemy will also say to us that you'll never get free from your past. It's always there. I'm sure the probably one of the most wicked kings of Israel, King Manasseh, battled with these thoughts as he lay chained in a cold Babylonian dungeon, pondering his wicked past. He probably thought, I can never get free from this, but we read that in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. And so he brought him back to Jerusalem and to the kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. The enemy will also say, God doesn't love you or accept you. I think maybe Peter may have wondered about this after he denied the Lord three times and then was asked by Jesus three times whether he loved him. And yet Peter soon learned the answer because Jesus then commissioned him to be a shepherd and to feed my sheep. He was loved, he was accepted. The enemy will also say the future is hopeless. I think that was Elijah in that cave that we spoke about, thinking that he is alone, he is the last of God's people left, and now they're coming to kill him. It's hopeless. But he soon found that God had actually reserved 7,000 for himself. God was well able to look after the situation. We all have battles in our minds, right? And thoughts of one type or another. You're useless. You've made that same mistake again. No one's coming to help you this time. So in these times, we have to remember that the helmet is the hope of salvation. When the pressure is on, let me say this as well, when the pressure is on, saturate yourself with God's word and his praise. To give you an example, I was speaking to a friend yesterday who's faced with losing her job and really her career this very week. She finds out this week, but it's fairly much a sure thing due to the vaccine mandates. So the pressure is on. I was really encouraged to hear her say that when things start to become like just too much for her, she just turns on music, she renews her mind, and she starts singing praise to God. And that was really encouraging for me because it is so biblical. I was reading the other night what David did when he was on the run from King Saul. David's life was on the line as he ran and he hid in caves. And during this time, he wrote a few psalms, and one of those was Psalm 57. Listen to what he says. First, we're going to see the reality of the battle going on, and then we're going to see him telling his soul to awake and sing. Psalm 57, 4 to 8, he says, I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet, and I was bowed down in distress. There's the battle that's going on. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. And then he says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and I will make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I like that last part. Awake, he's saying to himself. Just wake up, gloomy soul, and praise. I'm going to start the new day. I'm going to awaken the dawn. Was singing to God. Good advice. Good advice. So there is always hope with God. He is the God of hope. But in connection with this all-important helmet comes our only really offensive weapon, the sword, which is the word of God. Here is something that used correctly strikes fear even into the heart of the enemy. So let's have a look at that. It's the second part of Ephesians 6:17. So reading that scripture again, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So far, all the pieces of the Christian's armor that we've looked at have really been for defense. They have been to block and to prevent the attacks and the flaming arrows of the enemy that come in. Yet God has also given us a sword. This is the word of God. And specifically, it is scripture given through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for the occasion that you are in. Now, this word of God, it can be used for defense, to parry an attack, but more importantly, probably it's for offense. It's for the attack itself, attacking back. The Bible's clear that in Hebrews 4:12 it says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. To give you an example, that the use of God's word as a sword against the enemy, it's actually seen really well in Christian's battle with Apollyon in Pilgrim's Progress. You've been listening to these messages or reading them online, you'll probably see that I quote from Pilgrim's Progress quite a lot. And I actually mentioned this battle in the last study that we did. But we didn't get to see how it ended. Did our hero survive? Did Christian make it through this devilish attack? I kept you on tenterhooks. How remiss of me not to have told you sooner. Let's rectify that now. So we're going to pick up the story near the end of the battle. And it says this. It says, this mortal combat lasted for above half a day until Christian grew weaker and weaker because of his many wounds. Then Apollyon, spying his opportunity, began to move closer to Christian, wrestling with him until Christian fell to the ground. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then Apollyon said, I have you now. And he almost crushed Christian to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon lifted himself up to deliver his last blow and to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly stretched out his hand for his sword, and he grabbed it, saying, Rejoice not against me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise back up. And with that, Christian gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which made the fiend fall back as one who had received a mortal wound. And Christian, seeing his advantage, thrust his sword at him again, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And when he heard these words, Apollyon spread out his dragon wings and flew away, and Christian saw him no more. I like how John Bunyan expresses that. How he shows Christian quoting scripture like a sword to attack the enemy. Note also that at one stage the enemy had knocked the sword out of Christian's hand. So we need to be careful of this, especially when trials arise and they fill your heart with doubts and fear. We need to go to God's word all the more and go to the God of the word. To pick up your sword. Make sure that you have scripture and promises from the Lord that you can use to resist the enemy. Again, we should note that this sword is the sword of the Spirit. What that means is that the Holy Spirit will impress scriptures upon our hearts that are just right for the time at hand when we need them. That's how it has been with me. I can think of many times over the years where he's given me a specific verse or a promise for a troubled time that I found myself in. And having received that word, I then have to really repeatedly remember it and speak it out, renew my mind with it. And this is, of course, is what the Lord Jesus did, as we mentioned earlier. For every doubt, every temptation that the devil tried to put on him, Jesus was clear. It is written, was his answer. Jesus, who is the Word of God, used his own specific and relevant word against the enemy. That's the true sword of the Spirit. To give you one last example of this, consider the classic story that is David and Goliath. I mentioned earlier that all of Israel was under fear of this man Goliath and the taunts that he made. It was just causing great fear amongst them all. And even possibly, if possible, even in David's mind, but not in David's mind. Naturally speaking, Goliath was incredibly intimidating with his size, with his weaponry. Scripture describes him and his weapons as follows. It says that he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. And on his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. And his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. And yet David came out to meet him without any armor because he had tried Saul's armor on and that didn't fit him. Or did he have armor? He didn't have any physical armor, but he certainly came out ready in the armor of God. He actually came out swinging his spiritual sword, using the name and the word of God. Listen again just to this famous encounter. It's 1 Samuel 17, 41 to 47. It says, "Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and he saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here,' he said, 'and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' And David said to the Philistine, 'You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Goliath may have had a fearful look and fearful words, but David had the word direct from the Spirit of God. Goliath might have had a large sword and javelin, but David had a spiritual double-edged sword and the power of the Spirit that Goliath knew nothing about, but he soon would. All right, so what have we looked at today? I guess just to conclude, we've looked at the helmet and the sword today. And I hope you can see the connection between the two, because we know that this battle rages on in the minds of unbelievers and believers. But for believers, we have this helmet, which is a helmet of the hope of salvation, and it must be worn. All the doubts, all the lies, all the fears of the enemy in our minds are overcome through this helmet. But also the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, given to us through the Holy Spirit. I want to close actually with just the lyrics of a song, quite a recent song, which I like. It's just called You Say, and it kind of expresses both the battle that goes on in the mind, with also the need to replace all the lies that come into our head with the truth. So the opening verse really encapsulates this battle going on and really kind of shows the need for the helmet of salvation, like we've been talking about. And then the verse comes in and it really brings in the sword of the Spirit, replacing lie with truth. It says this: "I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again of who I am, because I need to know." And then the chorus: "You say I am loved, when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think I am weak. You say I am held when I am falling short. And when I don't belong, oh, you say I am yours. And I believe, oh, I believe what you say of me, I believe. And that's the attitude that we need to take. We're always fighting voices in our mind, like she's sung. But every lie needs to be replaced with the truth. So we've kind of come now in our studies in the spiritual warfare and the armor of God to the end, right? Not so fast, my friend. Not quite. Another weapon remains. A most powerful one. Do you know what it is? It's one called all prayer. And that's going to be the focus of the next study. So until then, may God bless you once again. Thank you for listening in. I appreciate it. I hope it was of help and benefit to you. Keep praising the Lord like we talked about. Keep reading his word, thanking him. I think I end every message with the same thing, but these things are so important. So may God bless you. Amen.